replenish, reimagine, recapture, rise.
As Anton already mentioned, my name is Kendall, and I wanted to welcome you here to the seminar. At first, I thought it's just going to be my wife and I, but I'm seeing that it's more than just Alexander and I. I don't want to say this in any way from a place of, don't take this the wrong way. Right now, I am in the greatest, most amazing ministry experience of my life. Amen. I have never, ever in my, I think, 27 years of ministry been as fulfilled and as happy and as just energized to do ministry as I am right now. This is the most amazing church I've ever been a part of. I've never pastored a church as vibrant and as forward-thinking, as well as open and fulfilling in so many different ways as I am right now. And so it's possible that you're listening to this and that's not where you are. And so my heart is with you because it hasn't always been this way. And I still remember the night when I looked across the master bedroom, king-size bed that my wife and I had in our bedroom in Houston, Texas. And my wife is here, so you can ask her if this is true or not. And we had built in Houston, Texas, a 4,000 square foot house. Have you heard that everything's bigger in Texas?
Yeah.
It is. And at the time, it was incredibly economical in Texas. So that 4,000 square foot house cost us $209,000 of money to build.
Wow.
Impossible, right? I think we paid $53 a square foot to build that house. My son, who was 3 at the time, grew up riding his bike inside of that house around the columns in what they called the gallery. It was like from the living room to the family room. There were 6 columns. My son rode his bike around those columns. It was an incredible, it was like a Looney Tune experience. I couldn't believe that I was living in a house that luxurious. A two-story house. On the left there was bedrooms, on the right there was bedrooms, and there was a bridge connecting the two sides of the house. And it was inside this, what we call a McMansion. Have you heard of this term, McMansion? So it's kind of like, I guess, the middle class version of a mansion. It's just house, it's a box. And it was in that master bedroom that I remember looking across the king size bed. That's a separate story. My wife and I, we're not big people. But when we first got married, we slept on a full size bed in our first home. And if you've ever slept on a full size mattress, you can't really turn over. You just rotate. It's like a rotisserie chicken. You know, you can't even turn around. So coming from that level of trauma, we said we're never gonna have a small bed ever again. Bought a king size bed. We could both stretch out, star, and not touch each other. And so when you first get married, you do want to be all cozy, right? But then after a while, you're like, listen, I need some space. So it was in that bedroom and in that McMansion, in that context, that I looked across the king-size bed and I looked at Alexander and I said, I can't do this anymore. And I said, I cannot continue to pastor in the context where we are right now. And I'm going to explain that. And what she said to me was equally surprising because she looked at me and she said, I haven't known how to tell you this, but I can't keep doing this anymore either. So what was the this? For me personally, what I was experiencing at the time was that I was leading a church, first generation church, and our young people were leaving in droves. They were leaving not because they didn't love God, not because they didn't want to know God, but because the context of ministry where we were then, currently, unfortunately, as some of you know, they had sanctified their preferences. And it appeared that as our young people were leaving, it didn't seem like they really cared. Maybe they cared on a significant level, but they may not have known how to connect with the heart of young people that were becoming increasingly secularized, as well as, we could probably use the term Americanized. And that's a term that I feel very comfortable using. I was born in New York City. My mom is from Cuba and my father's from Guatemala, Central America. And I was born in New York City. So if you wonder anything about my story, this is my country. And I'm happy to be American. Like, it's something that I hold very dear to my heart without, you know, falling into Christian nationalism, which I'm sure, you know, you've heard that buzzword or phrase recently. But I noticed that there's a lot of nationalities that are very happy to be from where they are. And I celebrate that. I don't know if you've run into any Puerto Ricans lately. They're very happy to be Puerto Rican. Have you noticed that? I have a lot of good. Listen, Puerto Ricans are so happy to be Puerto Rican. They want everybody to know they're Puerto Rican. But it's not just Puerto Ricans. Like, Mexicans love being Mexican. Like, some of these cultures that we love, and I love multiculturalism. I've traveled the world. They are very happy to be where they're from. And so with that in mind, I want you to know that I am incredibly happy to be from where I'm from, which is here in the United States of America. And I'm incredibly grateful, you know, to be in this country. My parents immigrated, you know, from Cuba, Guatemala, to New York City. My father recently told me that when they first arrived in New York City, this is in the 1970s, this is mafia-run New York. Harlem was still very dangerous at the time. Today, I think it's like, you know, very trendy place to be now, but not back then. My father tells me that the level of poverty, what was defined as poverty, we were living below that when my parents first came to the United States. So I'm born into this, you know, country, and yet, check this out, and yet I don't seem to be from anywhere. So I've gone to Cuba and I'm like, hey, I'm half Cuban, my Cuban brothers and sisters, yay. And you know what they say? You're not from here. And I'm like, oh, okay. I've been to Guatemala and I'm like, hey, my Guatemalan peoples. And they look at me, they're like, you're not from here. And in times as I've, you know, grown up in America, many times I have been discriminated because I don't apparently fit here either. And they're like, you're American? I'm like, yeah, am I that as well? And they're like, no, you're not from here. And I'm like, no, I really am. I was born here. Very interesting experience happened to me when I moved to Sydney, Australia, from 15 to 18 and a half. For the first time in my life, I was discriminated for being American. And I was like, this is a new kind of discrimination. Now I'm American. Now I'm the representative of America to Australia. And so the reason why I share this with you is because of this. Sociologically, it doesn't matter where you're from. If you're here in the United States of America, sooner or later, your children or your children's children will begin to embrace the values of the host country, which happens to be here. Secular, Western values. You know, this is, it. You could be Korean, you could be Filipino, you could be from Jamaica, from the islands, you could be from anywhere. And what's going to inevitably start happening is that the churches that are first generation churches, which we essentially need, somebody say amen if you understand, that we essentially need first generation churches. So this is not a us versus them conversation. We need first generation churches. But the longer that our young people exist in those churches and also exist in the US, there's going to begin a divide that's going to inevitably happen in a chasm between their church life with their first generation culture and their school life, work life, university life, with its unique culture is going to begin to separate. Some of our young people thrive for their entire lives in first generation church, and they do prefer that. And so there are churches right now in Miami that I could point to and say, that's still a first-generation church. It has a veneer of, I guess, you know, some innovation. But the young people that attend there and thrive there are young people that they still feel comfortable in that first generation experience. Not all of our young people experience that. And so part of my burden that God began to put on my heart, supernaturally on my wife's heart, was the following: the burden of creating a space where we could share the beauty of the gospel, the unchanging principles of God's word. Somebody say amen if you believe it's unchanging. And yet needing to apply these principles, these beautiful truths, in a language that our young people could understand. You understand what I'm saying? All right. I hope that you get a flavor for what that is, and a appreciation for what that is. So I remember growing up in the traditional Hispanic Seventh-day Adventist church. I went off to college and I got a bachelor's degree at Southern. Then I went to do the master's at Andrews, and I came out and I immediately went to pastor in a first generation Hispanic church in Miami. And this is what I thought. You're gonna laugh at my naivete. I was like, everybody's so excited that I'm here. Everybody's like, Kendall finally arrived, and now he's our youth pastor, and Kendall is going to usher us in to the emerging context of ministry in the United States. He's going to take us to another level of relevance in the culture. And it was like just a bucket of cold water of like, we're glad that you think you have a calling and this is how it's supposed to be, and keep running this show, keep doing this. At one point I felt like members of my church were patting me on the back, and with my suit and tie context of ministry, which is the traditional church. In many traditional churches, some may not have that yet still. But I felt like I was being patted on the back and said, man, that was a great sermon. Can you do that again next week? I almost felt like a monkey doing a show. Man, that was fantastic. Can you just do that again? Keep doing that. But anything that we did to try to help connect with the newer generation, with the young people that were growing and existing in, I think Dave Kinnaman calls it, digital Babylon. I think that's one of the phrases that Kinnaman uses. Is that Kinnaman? All right. If not, just correct me. I'm happy to be corrected. So because of my upbringing, because of my experience, I had a lot of knowledge on how to grow traditional Seventh-day Adventist churches. To this day, I'm convinced that because of the family values, because of the values of, authority in our traditional cultures, the gospel message and the methods that we've used are way, way more symmetrical to connect with the hearts and minds of people from those cultures. And I joke around that, man, if you parachute some of us in into first-generation context, and we could pitch a tent, we could preach our hearts out, it's possible that that very evening we'll have baptisms. It's very likely. And it would appear that the growth that we're experiencing here in the North American division is largely led by first-generation churches. That's a catch-22, because we don't seem to be being as effective with people that are born here. Not going to say his name, but one of my friends broke my heart years ago. And I remember saying, hey, man, we have to reach, the church has to be adapted to reach people from here. And my friend looked at me and said, what are you talking about? The church in America is dead. It broke my heart. He doesn't know that he broke my heart that day. I'll tell him later. But I remember looking at him and saying, man, I can't accept defeat. Like, I'm from here. We're supposed to reach the mission field. Notice what we do. We go internationally all the time. And we learn customs and traditions, and we dress like them, we eat like them. We even adapt our singing to them in order to do one thing: to reach them for Christ. And yet, we seem to be challenged to do something similar here in the U.S. of A. We seem to be challenged to be able to say, hold on a second, how is it, without compromising biblical principles, how is it that we can learn how they talk, dress like they dress, eat like they eat, even while we, maintain health and wellness, and make sure that we, keep our principles of Leviticus 11 in order to reach them for Christ? So what I'm going to share with you today in that incredibly long introduction
is the following. What I'm going to share with you today is some of the things that I didn't know I didn't know. Everybody has a body of knowledge. All of us have a body of knowledge. There's that stuff that we know, right? So we know that we know that, and you know where I'm going. And then there's the stuff that you know you don't know, right? So you have the knowledge that you know, then you have this other body of knowledge of stuff that you know you don't know. You know you're ignorant of this. But then there's an entire other body of knowledge that you're like, you don't even know you don't know that stuff, okay? So you're ignorant about stuff you don't even know you're ignorant about. And that's part of what I have a burden to share with you, because that's part of the growth edge that God has had me on probably over the last 15 years. Because as God put this on my heart to move into ministry, to reach people from here and to plant churches that are reaching the secular, I don't even like to use that word postmodern anymore, but post-Christian, culture. It's a body of knowledge of stuff that I didn't even know that I didn't know. And so today, as I share with you guys the discipleship process, why have a process in discipleship in your churches? A lot of us come from backgrounds where we do event evangelism. It's an event. It's a discipleship event where we capture their attention. This is what happens many times. You bring in a big shot speaker, you bring in a big shot, all these big shot musicians, and the people that come to faith in those events, the next Sabbath after the show has left the road, it's like, what happened? I feel like a bait and switch happened. Like, I'm stuck here with these people now that many of them could be grumpy. They could be like, you know, just not even happy that Jesus is coming, and they lack internal joy. And you almost have to like shield the new believers from these grumpy people. And it's like, if you have that burden for people, you know what I'm talking about. So what I want to tell you is that in order for discipleship, evangelism, outreach to thrive, we have to talk about culture. One of the people that God brought into my life in order to help me on this growth edge is a man by the name of Kurt Andre. I met him at Exponential here in Orlando several years ago. And I had taken my team from Miami to Exponential. If you've ever been to the conference, it's a great conference. There's a lot of people that, and this is the information. Please screenshot this. I definitely recommend you reaching out to Kurt. He would be very happy to talk to all of you. That's his personal cell number. And Kurt had like a booth at Exponential, and I was like, I wasn't really interested in what he had to say, because I just noticed that he had like chocolates on his table, and I'm into chocolate. And one of the elders of my church started talking to Kurt, and this is what the thought that crossed my mind: keep talking so I can keep eating these chocolates. And it was I liked those chocolates. It was those Hershey chocolates, like with Crackle, Mr. Goodbar, the Hershey nuggets. And I'm just eating, and nothing catches my attention to what Kurt is talking about until he says this. He says, we help churches create a healthy culture so that their initiatives and their plans and strategies can thrive. And I'm like, what did you just say? And then I kind of stopped eating the chocolate, not too much, but if you want me to put that back up on the screen, I can if you want. Some of you have heard this phrase by Peter Drucker: culture eats strategy for breakfast. It's a business term. You've heard this, right? I didn't understand what that meant. Culture eats strategy for breakfast. What that means is, and Kurt explained this to me, what that means is that if you do not have a healthy culture in your church, as like a metaphor of soil, whatever you plant there is going to die. Doesn't matter how enthusiastic you are about it. It doesn't matter how compelling the vision is. If the culture of the church is not healthy, it's going to die. Does that make sense? Now, Kurt explained to me that landscapers spend 2 times as much on the soil than on the landscaping plants that they put in. I didn't know that. That's more stuff that I didn't know. And I'm like, that's just dirt. Like, you're telling me the majority of the investment is on dirt? And it is actual fact that they will spend 2 times. And plants are not cheap, depending on how big they are when you buy them. It's cheaper to buy them small and watch them grow. If some of you understand this, if you go in and put in like really mature plants already, that's really going to cost you an arm and a leg. But to be able to invest that much in soil, and then I started thinking, man, What if I've been doing ministry for so long and it appears that I'm either dragging, I have either the parking brake on or I have like some sort of anchor that I'm dragging. What if this entire time, not only have I been fighting the enemy, because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities. What if I've been actually struggling against toxic culture? All right. So we hire Kurt. He comes in, helps us to do a church merger between two churches there in Miami. And, you know, we hire him. And part of the benefit of hiring Kurt is that he began to coach me personally. Like, he does executive coaching. To this day, I can't believe that Kurt picks up and answers my phone calls. Why? Because Kurt works with S&P 500 companies. Kurt works with the Pentagon. He works with the FAA. You guys remember the blowout of Alaska Airlines, that they lost a door and it depressurized the cabin? Alaska Airlines? Alaska Airlines, the person that they brought in to debrief that was Kurt. He has sitting senators right now in the U.S. Senate that he coaches. He can't tell me who they are. And one of the things that he told me one day is that one of those senators feels the imposter syndrome, that they shouldn't really be there. And then I got curious and I'm like, is it so-and-so? Because if it is, tell them from me that they shouldn't be there. Just kidding. But to this day, I'm like, I can't believe this guy picks up the phone when I call.
Governors.
Governors, all right. Culture is the soil where you plant your vision and strategy. All of us, we have one mission, right? The mission of the church is non-negotiable. Jesus already defined it for us. You don't got to go figure that out, right? You don't have to go figure out in a planning session, hey, I wonder what the mission of the church is. Jesus already defined it, correct? Matthew chapter 28, 18 to 20, all of us know that. By memory, by heart, right? The Magna Carta of the gospel. Jesus says, go and make disciples. That's not negotiable. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, the question is, how do we go about doing it? That is something that we need to strategically, prayerfully ask God to lead us into, to be as effective as we can in the current culture. All right, so here's one of the things that I learned. Write this down. This is invaluable. It was invaluable to me. I lovingly gift it to you all to please embrace this. Culture is defined by what? The behaviors that we tolerate. As I'm, you know, in these sessions with Kurt, Kurt says leaders abuse their authority. Leaders abuse their authority. And instantly, I let myself off the hook because I'm like, I've never abused my authority. In my entire leadership, I have never abused my authority. I'm not authoritarian. I'm not, you know, Mr. Macho Guy, my way or the highway. You've heard about pastors like that, you know. I've heard some crazy stories about pastors that went to a church board and the pastor's like, we need to knock down this wall. The church board says, we're not knocking down that wall. The next day, the pastor already knocked down the wall and the board's like, what's going on? Like, I've heard stories of pastors with that level of, like, you know, authoritarianism. So I'm like, this is not me. And then this is what I heard. Pastors abuse their authority, check this out, by what they do. And I'm like, see, I'm innocent. And then he says, and they abuse their authority by what they fail to do. I felt like I got hit with a 2x4 in the back of the head. And I was like, wow, I am guilty of that. You know why? Because for a long time, I spent years in my ministry going along to get along. My ministry motto was like, hey, everybody, just stay happy. Let's stay calm. Don't rock the boat. Don't ruffle any feathers. Can we just all get along? Let's just, you know, hey, you're a good person. You're a good person. We all love Jesus, right? And what I didn't understand about culture, and you have many different definitions of culture. This is not the only one, but this is one of the ones that helped me the most. Culture is defined by the what? Behaviors we tolerate. And I was 100% guilty of tolerating incredibly unchrist-like behavior, incredibly uncharitable behavior, incredibly intolerant behavior that I'm like, that's on me. And what that means is that I need to step in and be the difference maker to say, that's not going to happen under my watch. And the guiltiest thing that I can confess to you today, well, I can confess a lot of guilty things, but the one that I feel most comfortable confessing in this moment, because this is going to go on the Adventist Learning Channel, is the following. It was under my watch it was under my watch that those young people left the church. I'm guilty of that. We had a business meeting. The church business meeting voted 51 to 49 to go in a certain direction. I was too young. I didn't understand that simple majority really doesn't mean that the church is on board with something. I was too young. But it was under my watch, and I am guilty of that. And the rest of my life and the rest of my ministry, I'm committed to remedying that error in my life. I am going to empower young people. I am going to make a difference to reach this current generation, whichever generation we're talking about, whether Gen Z or millennials, millennials, Gen Z, Y, in order to make the gospel relevant for today. And I'm never going to stop doing that for God's honor and glory. And I tolerated a lot of this. I was guilty of that. So when in our churches we have to apologize for brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, we are part of the problem as leaders. Because brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so that has unchristlike attitudes, what they need is to hear the gospel and repent of their sin. We cannot keep bringing people into our churches, and it's not going to work anyway, and continue to allow them to receive friendly fire from people that really haven't understood the gospel. That gospel hasn't penetrated to the depth of their soul, and we need to do that. All right, so as we look at the behaviors, your church right now, listen to this, write this down, you've probably heard this before. Your church right now is perfectly designed to receive or get the results that you're currently getting. The results of your church right now, it's by design. You don't like something right now that's happening in your church? Look at how the church is right now. It's perfectly designed to give you those results. If you want different results, you have to change. And to borrow a phrase, I think from, it was a military leader. He said, if you don't like change, you're going to like irrelevance even less. Change is inevitable, right? Change is inevitable. Growth is optional. You don't have to grow. But that the world is changing, is changing. What does not change? Everybody say the gospel doesn't change. The gospel doesn't change. The gospel, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. However, the way that we present Jesus has to continue to evolve so that people understand that in the culture. All right, so I'm going to share with you three types of culture. And as I start talking about this, it's going to start to emerge and things may start to make sense. The first type of culture is stated culture. And the stated culture in any organization, we're looking at this in our church context. Stated culture is what you say that you are about. Hey, we're about this. And typically, people will say in their stated culture, our church is about loving people, loving God, and whatever these cute little phrases that we have. Loving God, loving people, reaching up, reaching in, reaching out. All these cute little phrases that we come up with and, retreats. We spend hours and hours on this stuff, right? And so stated culture is what you say that you're about. So this is the stuff that makes it to the bulletins. This is the stuff that makes it on the walls. And it's, to some degree, it could be inspiring. You're like, hey, this is my stated culture. This is what I say that I'm about. All right. I'm going to skip down to shadow culture because I'll talk to you about legacy in a little bit. Shadow culture is who you actually are. So you could say that you're such and such a church, but your shadow culture is what you're actually about. And there exists a tension always between what you say you're about and what you actually are doing in the behaviors. We're talking about behaviors. We're not talking about platitudes, ideas, themes, like these inspirational themes that we come up with. Hey, let's just say this, that we're about this. If what you say and what you're actually doing is misaligned, bless you, that's the challenge between stated and shadow. Legacy culture. What's legacy culture? Legacy culture is the stuff in our churches and our organizations that is, it's been around for longer than anybody remembers. And it's the stuff that we do that we don't even know why we do it anymore. Like, it's just, we just do it this way, Pastor. We just do it this way. Like, it's always been done this way. I'll give you an example that might resonate. Once upon a time, because this is not in the Bible, once upon a time, somebody said, you know what we should do? We should cover the communion emblems with a white tablecloth. Somebody came up with that once upon a time. I've never read that in scripture, but it's a cool thing. Hey, you know what we should do? And this is probably what they were thinking. Man, this is really going to kind of like pop out like the sacredness of this moment. And somebody said, you know what else we should do? We should have the deaconesses of the church come up in a very ceremonial way and then uncover them and synchronize their movements. And somebody said, but you know what else we should try? What if they wore white gloves while they did it? Because now you have white gloves on because that's so sacred that the gloves is gonna give the impression of how it's all clean. Maybe it was a hygiene thing. And then people will know that this is completely hygienic. And then you fold it up, and then they step to the side, and then they come together, and they valued that so much that they said, we should practice this. We should rehearse this so that when the communion service happens, everybody can know that we know what we're doing. And every once in a while, the poor deaconesses, they get confused, and then the elders and pastors are cringing, like, didn't we practice this? And the ladies are like, and I'm surprised that a deacon doesn't come up and just grab it and just like. So I'm glad you're laughing. Because maybe somebody here, you still do that. And if you do that, praise God. All right. But remember this. Once upon a time, that didn't exist. Like, somebody had to think that up. Somebody had to have an innovation to say, hey, let's pop this out. Let's make this pop. Let's make this like something memorable, right? It's likely that some people, if a newcomer that just came to faith in Christ, secularized, unchurched, so they don't know anything about church. If they walk into your church during communion service, they're going to go, what is that? And most people will not even know how to answer that. You won't have like an answer. Well, that the reason why we do that is because X, Y, or Z. You can come up with something that sounds pretty cool and pretty, engaging and probably like, there's a reason for that. Oh, okay, right? Legacy culture is the things that you do in your church that people don't even question. It's just always been. It's like the 11 o'clock worship hour, 11:15. Like, hey, this is the sacred time. I grew up in the church where everybody who participates in the service files in. I still remember this. Files in onto the rostrum, onto the platform, to a beautiful doxology. Adios. It's like super solemn. And everybody kneels down. And then everybody gets up. And then they, once upon a time, I haven't found that in the Bible either, by the way. But once upon a time, somebody said, hey, why don't we do this? In order to make sure that everybody knows that this is a solemn moment, a sacred moment, let's all file in together. Oh, cool, let's do that, all right. But then you know what else we should do? We should kneel. All right, okay, we'll do that. And then afterwards, then we'll get up. So some of these things, that's what legacy culture is. And what will happen with legacy culture is, if you try to change that, you've hit legacy culture in your organization when you hit something that nobody knows why you're doing it, and if you try to change it, sparks are going to fly. By the way, there is a massive difference between a leader and a manager. Managers manage what is. Managers get thank you cards. Leaders do not get thank you cards. Why? Because a manager, all they do is manage what already exists and runs the system. A leader typically is moving people from where they currently are to where they need to be because they're following a conviction from the Holy Spirit that whatever is shouldn't remain, and whatever that is, we need to be over there. So what is it that leaders experience? Leaders experience moving people and creating friction, and nobody likes to move. I don't care how much you say that you like change, none of us like change. As soon as something in the iOS, you know, gets an update, you're like, why cannot I find, I can't find my apps anymore. What happened to these things? So leadership is not for the faint of heart. I think it was Steve Jobs that said, if you want to make people happy, don't be a leader, right? If you want to make people happy, do not be a leader. Sell ice cream. People are always happy to eat ice cream. But a leader needs to move people from where they currently are to where they need to be based on a conviction from the Holy Spirit that that's where you need to go. I've always been the reluctant leader in my entire life in ministry. I was never the guy that's like, hey, they're handing out leadership positions and I'm raising my hand in the back. Hey, pick me. I want to be that guy. I've never been that. I've never, ever, ever pursued like leadership. Hey, I want to do that. So I'm the reluctant leader and I'm recovering from that as I try to be more effective for what God has called me to do. I'm in Texas. We go to this library that's close to the house and I'm perusing the stacks and I see a book that says it's okay to not be a leader or it's okay to not be the boss. And I'm like, dude, I love this book. This is great. This is my book. It's okay to not be the boss. And I pick up the book from the shelf and you know how the book has a title and then a tagline? It says the following. It's okay to not be a leader. And then the tagline says, but if you're not going to be the boss, if you're not going to be the boss, get out of the way because somebody has to. Another enlightening moment in my life. And then I start reverse engineering where I am. And I'm like, okay, I didn't pick to be here. I didn't ask to do this. Who called me to do this? Everybody say Jesus. You're not going to make it in ministry if you don't have a deep sense of calling from God. Like, they don't pay us enough. This is way more stress. I used to have hair, people. Like, I had a full head of hair, just like my boy Kevin right here. Kevin has a full head of hair. I used to have more hair than Kevin. If you don't have a deep sense that God has called you to do this, you're not going to make it. And I remember reverse engineering my calling and going, okay, I never asked to be the boss, but here I am being the boss. What's the problem? Okay, I guess I got to do this. So the stated culture is what you say that you're about. Legacy is what you keep running into. And shadow is where we're misaligned. Guess when stated and shadow are finally going to be aligned and perfectly in alignment until the second coming? Never. If you think you're going to work hard in your church to get a healthy culture and work to make sure that the behaviors of your leadership team and everybody in your church are in line with grace, spirit-led, holding each other accountable, making sure that you're staying on course. If you think that that job is ever going to end, it is not going to end. And a lot of people get frustrated because they're like, I thought we fixed the culture. I thought this now is smooth sailing until the second coming. Mm-mm. It is the unceasing task of the leader to maintain and continue to bring into alignment what you say you're about and what you're actually doing. That tension will never end until Jesus comes. There's always a tension between the mission and self-interest. Write this down. There's always a tension between the mission and self-interest. Those two things are always in tension. Because we have the mission of God, but then you have your self-interest. And every single one of us is still, as much as we want to say we're super spiritual people, like if Jesus were to call you right now to go to Kazakhstan, I don't know how many of you are running to do that. If Jesus, I'm like, I would go, but I would need like a visitation from the angel Gabriel. And it's like, but God, I'm having so much fun in Miami. And Jesus is like, but I need you to go over here. And imagine if you have that tension. I have that tension. Imagine your leadership team. Imagine your elders. And you're surrounded by people that you're in a group of people with 10 people, you're going to have 15 different opinions. Imagine that tension. And so do not ever expect or think that tension's ever going to be lessened. It's not going to be lessened. And that's what you have to continue to do day in and day out. Continue to stay in alignment. Bring people into alignment. The mission, the values, the vision. We have to stay true. We mission drift. Everybody knows about mission drift. How long a vision leaks? How many days between you casting the vision and the vision goes to half strength? Anybody know these stats? 14 days and your vision is half strength. You spend all this time casting vision, and you think that you preach about vision and where we're headed one time and the people are gonna get it. In 14 days, they're gonna retain 50% of what you told them. 21 days, you're at 25%. You cannot stop casting vision, continue to bring into alignment the culture, defined by what? The behaviors. What are your people doing? Let's measure behaviors in a godly way. Because you could take these principles and just apply them in some sort of esoteric, unspiritual way. And we need the Holy Spirit, amen? But at the same time, there's some churches that are like, hey, what are you preaching about tomorrow? I'm waiting for the Spirit to tell me. It's 10 a.m. You still don't know what you're preaching about. Like, that's just delinquency. That's not Spirit-led. That's you being lazy. You're not planning. All right, what else can I share with you guys? When you take your church through a process to define mission, vision, and values, the mission of the church has already been defined by Jesus Christ. Everybody say amen if you understand what I'm saying. You don't get to choose the mission. The mission is making disciples, reaching the lost, saving people in God's kingdom. Now, the vision that God has given you individually as a church, that's your unique contribution. And it has to do with time. It has to do with geography. It has to do with personnel. Like, God has uniquely gifted your church to do something that nobody else can do. Now, the values that you come up with are the guiding forces of your organization. And the values are like the two banks of a river. So a river is held together by the banks. It keeps you going in that direction. And most organizations, discover, between maybe 4 to 6 of these things that it has to be within these parameters. One of the things that I like to say at Arise is, if it's not illegal, immoral, or fattening, we're going to try it. I borrowed that from Roger. If it's not illegal, immoral, or fattening, and we always, fail on the fattening part, we're going to try it. You will never hear somebody at Arise say, oh, we don't do it that way. You'll never hear that. Why? Because one of our values is innovation. We're not trying to be different just to be novel. We're not trying to be a circus, but we are going to try different things to be more effective for reaching the lost. The church is the only organization that exists for those who are not there yet. I don't know who said that. I borrowed that. You can probably reference that better than I do. Somebody said that. I love that. The church is the only organization on the planet that exists for those who are not there yet. As soon as you come in, we turn you around facing out. Church is not about you. Who's preaching? I don't like the praise. As if we're praising you. All right. 11 to 11:15. All right. We got 15 minutes. Probably going to spend 10 minutes on this. All right, so this is one of the gifts that I've received from Kurt, Leadership Triangle. And these are the three major places that most of us get tripped up on. Because when you're leading your churches, when you're looking to make a difference, when you're looking to bring people into alignment, you're going to come across three necessities of leadership in your organization. And you're going to find that there's tactical challenges, there's strategic challenges, and there's transformational challenges. So take a picture, write that down. But I want you to know that many times as leaders, we will mix these up and try to apply the wrong solution to the emerging problem, and it's not going to work. If anybody could just guess, what do you think the number one hindrance of church growth is? What would you say is the number one hindrance of you coming back to your church and saying, guys, we're going to go do this. We're going to conquer the world. We're going to make these incredible changes. What would you guess is the number one limiting factor for you guys? Anybody have any? Huh?
Apathy.
Okay. What else?
Traditions.
You're hitting the legacy culture. What else?
Power.
Okay. Yeah. Anybody else?
They don't see the vision.
All right. I would suggest that my brother over here that used the word power is very close to the number one thing that keeps churches from growing. And it is the loss that people experience. That's the number one thing that keeps churches from making the changes they need to make in order to see the growth that they need to experience. Why? Because as soon as you begin to change and gear for growth, people are going to experience loss. And some of that is power. Or authority. I used to be in charge of this. Like, my identity is so tied into that position that now I'm diminished. But that's not the Spirit of Christ, is it?
No.
The Spirit of Christ is, it's the same thing as John the Baptist. He must increase and I must what? Decrease. What happens? What happens when you have a young preacher or a young pastor that comes into your church and they preach better than you? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? Like, do you have the humility to be like, bro, please, I'm going to be on the front row and I'm going to be your number one cheerleader? Amen. Or are you going to be like, no, sit down. When you preach, people clap too much. When you preach, you get way more views on YouTube than I get. So from a pastoral sense, you have to say, I'm willing, for the sake of the gospel, for these younger generations to come up and eclipse you and do better than you, right? Imagine an elder, how they're going to feel. Imagine a ministry leader. How many battles have been fought over children's ministry leader? Lord have mercy. Leader of Dorcas, leader of the Pathfinder leader, and then, I can't believe that they didn't elect me. I can't believe this. I've heard of churches that there have been like spiritual coups in the church, that somebody didn't get elected, and then they take it back to the committee because so-and-so got upset, to not use a different phrase. And they're like, and then, sorry. They go back to the committee and put the person back in. Like that is unbelievably toxic, and it's happening in our churches. All right, let's talk about the different types of leadership in probably like 5 minutes here, and then we can probably have some Q&A if you have any questions. Strategic, tactical, and transformational. I'm gonna go with tactical. If you have a tactical problem, what you need is an expert. If anybody's roof starts leaking, who are you going to call? Not a landscaper, you're going to call a roofing expert, correct? Some of the challenges that we face in our churches are tactical challenges that require an expert. And so the role is, you need an expert. The tone is, that person's confident. They know what they know what they're talking about. The key question that you're asking is, what's wrong? In other words, my roof is leaking. If you have a tactical problem in the church, what you're going to ask is, what's wrong? Okay? How the problems are solved and the interaction is training. If a speaker blows and all of a sudden you start hearing a bunch of static, that's a tactical problem. Because you're like, okay, bringing in an expert in speakers, get all the quotes you need. How do we fix that? Okay? But then there's a strategic problem. Now it has to do with strategy. So one of my mentors said this to me. If you can define the why, if you define your why, and then you define your what, there's a million and one hows to get there. What's your why? I'm going to share it with you. It's very personal, and I'm going to share this, and I hope you receive it like I'm talking to you, like you're standing on sacred ground. My number one why in this life is to get to heaven and hear the words from Jesus. Well done, my good and faithful servant. That's my why. And my why, when I envision that moment, I'm with my grandparents, my loved ones who've passed, I'm with my parents, and I'm with my children, and I'm with Jesus. You want to know what Kendall's why is? I want to get there, and I want to hear those words. The what is what God has put on my heart to step out of the traditional church, to do innovative ways to reach lost people, so that when I get there, Jesus says, you didn't bury it. You were not the servant, the wicked servant that buried it in the ground. You took a risk. This is a risk. People thought I lost my mind. When I left the traditional church, people thought Kendall lost his mind. Because all of the people were like, you're ruining your career. And I'm like, you think this is a career? Like, I thought, this is not a career. What? Strategy. The how are we going to get there? Once you have a why and a what, the how is limitless. Somebody say amen. If you understand that we serve a limitless God. Right. Strategy, your role is to synthesize, to cast vision, to ask the question, what are we focusing on? To plan and then to inspire. But here's the problem. A lot of us pastors, we spend a lot of time in inspiration. And we're like, you know what the church needs? More inspiration. That's what they need. And the problem is not a strategic problem. It's a tactical problem. Why is Kendall wasting time on inspiring me? People that are afraid of loss don't don't care about it. You can't inspire somebody out of fearing loss, that their chair in the musical chair game is going to be taken by somebody else. God forbid, more younger and more talented, and they're going to do better in that ministry than the other person was. That tension between the mission and self-interest is very evident right there. Last one, transformational. And this is the one that all of us need to grow in. Our leadership from the transformational side of the triangle, this is the key to know if you're dealing with a transformational challenge in ministry. If the problem keeps coming up, and it just keeps coming up, and it keeps coming up, it's neither strategic or tactical. If you've talked about it, if you've had meetings about it, if it keeps coming up, it's not tactical and it's not strategic. It's a transformational problem that you're facing. And the role of you as a leader is to facilitate. But if you're stuck on inspiration, if you're stuck on like, oh, let me be the expert, you're not going to deal with the problem correctly. And what you need is to be, ready? The non-anxious presence in the room. We have to become experts at lowering the anxiety in our own hearts to then transmit that to the people that we lead. If you're anxious, your people are going to be anxious. And you have to say, what's the question? Let's talk about this. Let's discuss this. The problem is managed, and the key is process. Because the secret sauce in transformational challenges in the church is to lead people on the experience. You don't just hand them a book. You got to walk with them through it. And the secret sauce is getting people in a room prayerfully and discussing, what's the question here? What are we really losing? And the better that you and I get at asking the right questions, the more we're going to be experts and grow in this area at helping people deal with the transformational issues. And these issues do not go away. They're the same as the alignment between the stated culture and the shadow culture. Non-anxious presence. I remember years ago when I was pastoring in Texas, the majority of my church was from Africa. It was largely African, not African-American, African-African. And I spent 10 years pastoring Africans. There was a lot of different types of Africans. Like today, I could tell if somebody's from Nigeria, I could tell somebody's from Ethiopia, I could tell if somebody's from South Africa, East Africa, like I could tell, even the accents. And my wife and I have a picture of us dressed up in Nigerian garb for like a, you know, some celebration, and they were so happy that we were dressed up in the Nigerian, you know, dress. And nobody was complaining about cultural appropriation and any of that nonsense. Sorry, is that on the tape? I'm sorry, I didn't mean to get into that. So I want you to know that in that culture, I didn't realize that the leaders asked the questions. And I'm naive, I'm 30-something. And in one of our leadership meetings, one of the people asked the question, Pastor, why are we doing this? And like an idiot, I start to answer. Because I didn't understand. They really didn't want an answer to the question. What that culture showed was that the one asking the questions was the actual one in charge. And clearly it wasn't me. So give me a couple years, and then once again, I'm in a board meeting, and somebody raises the question, well, Pastor, what about this? And I had already learned. And I said, well, what about this? And the leadership dynamic shifted in that moment because they said, okay, Kendall, what Kendall's exhibiting is that he's the leader. And so-and-so, you know, he's going to have to, like, you know, either accept Kendall's leadership or not. Beautiful, beautiful experiences. But I think that this is worth gold to me to be able to share this with you guys, because you as culture creators in your churches, first you need to have Jesus wrestle with your heart. You need to deal with the darkness in your heart in order to help people. Remember that hurt people hurt people. People that have been healed will heal people. All right, that's all I got. Anybody have any questions? We got about 4 minutes. Question, sir.
So how do you deal specifically with people who are hurting people?
So people that are actively hurting people? That's a great question. One of the stories that I've heard about dysfunctional churches is that one of the consultants came to the church and said, hey, how do you deal with conflict in your church? And the oldest person in that church, an old lady in her 80s, I think, she said to the consultant, all we do is buy a bigger rug. In other words, they just sweep it under the rug. So the more junk they accumulated, they just kept buying a bigger and bigger rug. In our life groups, in our discipleship process, one of the values that we hold in our life groups is biblical reconciliation. You can't be in leadership at Arise unless you're in a life group. And if you're in a life group, you're going to submit to biblical reconciliation, Matthew 18. And the genius of Jesus is, if you're the one who's hurt, you need to go and confront. We don't sweep anything under the rug at Arise. We confront people in love.
More specifically, I have a member that talks to people to correct them, and then they stop coming.
Yeah.
I know two stories twice.
Right.
Those people aren't going to be coming to
call yeah. Matthew 18. Right.
So do we just tolerate that? Or that be our
goal? You can't. You can't, because that's also like, I have a phrase in Spanish, like, it's like the prophetic gift that they're fixing everybody. But what that person, and you and I know this, that person is focused externally because they don't want to deal with their own stuff.
So you go to one-on-one, you take a group with you?
100%. 100%. That person needs to be drawn in closer, and they need to understand. Like I have a law enforcement. I have a law, being a Christian in law enforcement is very difficult, because our law enforcement sees, you know, the evil, the worst of the worst. And I've confronted one of our law enforcement and said, whatever you think the gospel is, you don't have it, bro. Like, you think you know the gospel, you don't have it. Because your approach is caustic. It's critical. It's criticism. That you lack grace.
You did that one-on-one?
Oh, one-on-one. But they know that if they don't listen to this one-on-one, then the next step is the elders. And then after the elders, the church. And it's like, we're not going to tolerate this here. Because all of us are accountable. And starting with me, leaders have called me to go out. I got to meet with you, Kendall. And I'm like, okay, cool. And they've brought somebody. And they've told me, when you said this, this, and this, it hurt me. And I put my head down and I say, man, I'm really sorry. So this begins with me. So I'm not holding everybody accountable except me. I submit to the same accountability. That's a great question, my brother. Great question. That's a phenomenal question. So what I didn't know at that time is that you can't lead a church, change in a church through voting. I didn't understand that. The only way to actually change the culture of a church is through a process. So getting key leaders in the room with prayer, fasting, and having God speak to them individually as a body, as well as you as the pastor. And then from there, emerging with the vision, and then the church has to decide whether that's the vision that they're going to pursue. This is what God has shown us. So once you vote that in business session, now it's like, hey, this is what God is calling us to do, right? But it doesn't occur in a vacuum, and it doesn't occur with the power people pulling one way or the other. And that's why I think a consultant could be invaluable, because I'll say stuff, and the leadership will look at me and be like, oh, that's just Kendall being Kendall. But when you bring in somebody from the outside that's got no dog in this race, no pony in this race, you know, it's like, it may work, it may not work. I'm not saying it's a guarantee. But at least when you come to Arise now, people now come to Arise because it's like, oh, this is so cool, we love being here, whatever. And it's like, you got to go through a four-week discipleship process to, it doesn't matter who you are, you got to go through something called the journey at Arise. It's 4 weeks, it starts at 9 a.m., it lasts an hour and a half. It's a 1.5-hour module, 4 weeks in a row. And in that module, we ask people, hey, this is what Arise is about. If you're not cool with this, that's fine. But this is where we're going. This is everybody that comes through the doors of Arise. It's our discipleship process. So that is a culture installation piece. And if you're not down with this, we're not offended. But this is who we are. And if you're signing up for this church, to be a member, to be a participant here, this is what you're signing up for. But my brother, this guy had a question back here, and then I'll come to Clever.
Yeah, I just moved into a new church, a new pastor. My first district, I just graduated from Southern in May.
Well, we're praying for you right now, bro.
And, I'm coming into a small rural community, a church of about 30 people.
Yep.
The vast majority of my church membership is 60 years and older.
Right.
But we have a very active ACS
Sure. Getting burned out. We don't really do much else as a church.
Yeah.
There's really not been any discipleship fruit of that or anything right. else going on in the church for years. And I'm just looking at the church coming in with fresh eyes and thinking, this church, if 10 more years passes and we keep doing what we're doing,
of course.
We're not going to have a church because everybody's
of course.
Going to be incapacitated to where they're not able to give what they're giving yeah. now, or they're going to be passed away.
Yeah.
And it's like, how do I share that with them in okay. a way that they can swallow without with that fear of loss?
So real for them. Let me go back. You and I are going to exchange phone numbers, okay. if you're open to it,
yeah.
to continue this conversation. But what I talked about, the non-anxious presence. When people are anxious in your church, they're not going to embrace change. If there isn't any anxiety, they're not going to change either. So as leaders, we have to be able to say, are people super anxious right now, or do I need to make them super anxious? You see, because if you're right here and safety's over there and you're on this raft in the middle of the ocean, nobody wants to get off, you may have to light this on fire to get people out. Because it's that tension between too much anxiety, nobody's going to do anything. But what if it's smooth sailing? So maybe part of the conversation is to have real talk with these people and say, how much longer are you going to be here before this thing dies anyway? And maybe starting a youth service at some point. Clever.
I was going to ask for you to respond to us about the leadership process, the discipleship process that you have at Rise.
Yeah.
Okay. So we have that, we call it the journey, and it's basic Christianity, and people come in and they understand the gospel, because if we're gonna make disciples of Jesus, most people, they don't know what a disciple is. So how are you gonna make one if you don't know what one is? And that process will take you through basic Christianity. It will share about our vision with doing discipleship in life groups, and it will invite them to become faithful stewards of their finances, their time, and their treasure and talent, right? And then we help them discover their spiritual gifts and the way that we're living out the call to be a disciple. And we have them sign a covenant that involves being a member of Arise. You have to sign a covenant, which is about unity, about serving. And let me share this with you, what because for lack of time, people, we do that in the 4 weeks. This is what it means to be fully engaged at Arise. And when people finish the journey, they know that this is the metric that we use. You're worshiping, you're giving, you're in a life group, you're leading in a ministry, and you're serving Miami. So this is our metric. Like, I didn't used to have anything like this to be able to measure. Oh man, I wonder if people are like, you know, making it at Arise or in our churches. If you gotta come to worship, you gotta give, and that's not just financially, but it includes finances. You have to be in a life group. You have to serve in a ministry or lead in a ministry, and you got to serve in Miami. So this is the process. And so I'm happy to share our discipleship track with you guys. If you want, here's a QR code for you guys to see that. I'll give you the leader guide.
Take that
QR code. It's going to give you our discipleship guide.
Is there a different track for leaders?
We're developing it. Part of our developmental leader for leaders is having a leadership retreat that we invite only the most qualified presenters to come, including Clever. Good?
Amazing.
Thank you. All right, fam. Happy to share.
Question, like, I got them. Thank you so much.